All right, we're turning to the book of Ezekiel for a brief series in the book of Ezekiel. We're not going to be going verse by verse because it's quite a lengthy book, but we're going to try and catch some themes in the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, now it came about in the 13th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, I was sitting by the river Chebar among the exiles. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Because of the moral corruption in ancient Israel, God punished the Jewish people by destroying the entire nation, sending the people into exile. They were sent from Jerusalem to become indentured servants in Babylon, in almost 1,500 miles away. And Jerusalem itself was leveled and pretty much depopulated. And this was the warning of the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 28:15. It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And I'll tell you, a lot of these curses are self-inflicted. God doesn't have to actually send extraordinary judgments in miraculous ways. People tend to sabotage their own country and their own life when they defy the laws of God. And Deuteronomy 28:63, it shall come about as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering in to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the people from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and you shall serve other gods which your fathers have not known. You say, wow, that's quite serious. And yes, God is very serious about right living. Many a nation, many a family, many an individual have reaped the wrath of God because of unbelief and sin. And God's very patient, but it came to the point in ancient Israel that they're practicing Baal worship and child sacrifice and all sorts of immorality, and God said, enough is enough. And so to cleanse the land, to save his remnant, his people from that sin, he sent the nation into exile. So Ezekiel was a prophet of God among a group of Jews sent into exile in Babylon. Now, at the time Ezekiel started his ministry, Jerusalem had not yet been fully destroyed. The judgment upon the nation came actually in three stages or three exiles over 20 years. And at each point, the people had a chance to repent, but they didn't avail themselves to that opportunity. The real point in the gradual decline was to demonstrate the hardness of the people's hearts and to save a remnant. See, the first deportation of the Jews came right after King Josiah died. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem in 605 BC. And then came another exile in 597, and then finally the destruction in 586. It was in this first exile that Ezekiel was taken to Babylon as a young boy, and also Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names. So there were two prophets of God for Israel during this time of Israel's Babylonian exile, Ezekiel and Daniel. And Daniel was used of God to represent God to the government of Babylon. Ezekiel, on the other hand, was used of God to represent God to those exiles living in Babylon. One person is called to minister to the state, another person is called to minister to the people. Now, the Jews back in Jerusalem, who were not taken into exile, still trying to operate the country, they looked at the people who are taken into exile as the unfortunate ones. They must be the ones cursed of God. But God spoke to the Jews back in Jerusalem through another prophet, and his name was, anybody, clue? Jeremiah. So now you have three contemporary prophets, Jeremiah in Jerusalem, Ezekiel and Daniel in Babylon. And God gave Jeremiah a vision of two baskets of fruit. One is a good basket of figs, the other is a rotten basket. And those who were taken into exile as slaves were considered the good figs. Jeremiah 24:4, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eye on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. I will build them up. I will not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people. I will be their God. But those who stayed in Jerusalem, they were considered the bad figs. And it says in verse 8, but like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus saith the Lord, so will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all of the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a proverb, a taunt, a curse in all places where I scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and pestilence upon them. So, in effect, God was saying that the bad apples are those who are in Jerusalem, and the good apples have been taken into exile. Exactly what everyone didn't think. It went against the prevailing assumptions of the day, which is a real lesson that when you are in the place of exile and chastisement, you're in a good place. God chastens those whom he loves. And better to have God's chastisement than to be prosperous in the world and having an illusion of safety in the world. It's good to have the hand of God upon us. And another great lesson in this text is that God sends his messengers to the right place, to the right people at the right time. Ezekiel is a prophet of God to these Jews in exile, and the message we have in Ezekiel is tailored to people living in exile. So you say, what does this have to do with us? Well, in a very real sense, God's people are still in exile. We don't have a country of our own. We don't live in a theocracy, do we? God's people right now are scattered among the nations. And this is a point that's made in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, Apostle Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And so Peter's writing to the church, and he calls them aliens. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Okay, so we are sojourners in this world. We are God's ambassadors. We really belong in his kingdom. We happen to be in the kingdoms of this world temporarily in order to get the message of the gospel out and to recruit other people for the kingdom of heaven. So as we read what are called these exilic prophets, you got the pre-exilic prophets, pre-exile prophets, you got the exilic prophets, which would be Ezekiel and Daniel, and then you've got the post-exilic prophets, would be Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah. But as you read these exilic prophets, they have a special message for Christians today living in this world. We also live in spiritual Babylon. In fact, there's a whole chapter in the book of the Revelation that addresses Babylon the Great. And it's not speaking about the ancient city of Babylon, is it? But it's speaking about this world system. Take, for example, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Peter writes in conclusion to this letter, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you a greeting. Also does my son Mark. So where was Peter? Was Peter in Babylon? And who's the she? She who is in Babylon. Who's the she? The church, often spoken of in the feminine form. And Babylon's really, not that Peter is actually in this Iranian city of Babylon, but he's probably speaking about either Rome or just the world. And the believers understood that metaphor. So, in that these exilic prophets are addressing God's people living in exile, there are many applications for the church today. You know, the city of man, with all of its power and its wealth, may seem overwhelming. But as these prophets reminded Israel, God is still with them in Babylon. And we're to remember the same. Look at the example of Daniel, who was living in Babylon. By the power of God, he was able to live uncompromising in Babylon, despite all the corruption of Babylon. So can we live uncompromising in our society today? Absolutely. And notice how Daniel was able to defeat his enemies, and how Daniel was able to convert King Nebuchadnezzar, and how Daniel received special miracles and visions during his time in Babylon. See, the real miracles were not taking place in Jerusalem, in the so-called safe place. The real miracles were taking place where God was working in Babylon, in the hardships of this world, on the mission field. So, I say all that to say, when you find yourself in this world in troublesome situations, you feel obscured and marginalized and disposed and rejected, you're exactly where you ought to be for God's good, for your good and His glory. Now, let's also realize that although God called these exiles good apples, they were in sore need of correction and rebuke. And so the first 25 chapters in Ezekiel is a rebuke of these exiles for their sinful attitudes and actions that they were carrying into their new community in Babylon. Then in chapter 34 and following, there is comfort for God's people, and we have many prophetic announcements concerning the new covenant that would come, the rescuing of Israel, the resurrection, and the millennial kingdom of Christ. You know, just like in the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters in the book of Isaiah is rebuke and warning and chastisement upon the children of Israel, but chapter 40 is the beginning of the book of comfort. And chapter 40, verse 1 says, "Comfort ye my people." And so, after the rebuke and the chastisement, then comes the comfort and the prophecy, and Ezekiel is kind of laid out the same way. So, over the next few weeks, we're going to try and hit on some of these main points for our sanctification, because as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We certainly need the reproof and the training in righteousness. And we're going to see that certainly in the book of Ezekiel. So now let's look at the text. Ezekiel saw visions of God. So there are two views concerning Ezekiel's visions. First, that Ezekiel actually didn't see the throne room of God, but he saw symbolic representations of God in God's throne room. As the second thought is that Ezekiel actually did see the throne room of God. And the issue is this word visions. I saw visions of God. The word simply means to see. And the prophets were called seers or visionaries. And it referred to their ability to see God's truth and to see what God revealed about the future. And in some cases, the prophets actually saw the future. In other cases, the prophets saw symbolic representations of the future. Remember, Daniel gets a vision of four beasts. Okay, there's one like a leopard and a lion, and it's not like there are going to actually be four beasts that appear on the earth. But these beasts represented four kingdoms. It was a symbolic representation of the sinfulness of man's kingdoms. But here in Ezekiel, just taking it literally, Ezekiel is actually seeing the throne room of God, not just symbolic representations. And the prophets of God frequently saw the future in the book of the Revelation. I think John actually saw some of the future But of course, he's describing it from his first century understanding. Isaiah also describes literally seeing the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And in Revelation, the Apostle John sees the throne room of God. And if you take a look at both of these texts, in Ezekiel 1:28 and Revelation 4:3, there is a lot of parallels. They both saw a large rainbow above the throne. And God does have a throne room, Job chapter 1. So now as far as the details, verse 4. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like a glowing metal in the midst of the fire. So this vision was from a great distance. It was coming toward him. Remember, God passed by Moses in the cloud? And here also there is a partial veiling of God's glory. Ezekiel likened what he saw to a whirlwind, or a tornado in our language. Have you ever seen a tornado? I had a friend of mine who lived in the Midwest, and he saw a tornado pick up an 18-wheeler, fully load it, and throw it 200 yards. But he said the most frightening aspect was the sound. It sounded like a freight train was coming at you. Ezekiel describes a scene, great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. In the middle was something like a glowing metal. He sees it from a distance, and as it gets closer, he's going to see that it's a man on the throne. Think of the most spectacular lightning storm you've ever seen. Remember a number of years ago, I saw this one upright cloud, and it was really amazing. There was just all of this lightning within this one cloud. And it caused the entire cloud to like have a glow to it. And I thought about this text, only a small taste of what Ezekiel saw. So Ezekiel sees it coming closer. Now he sees creatures in the cloud. Verse 5, within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and their feet were like calf's hooves. And they gleamed like burning bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and the two covering their bodies. So who are these creatures? Ezekiel calls them cherubim in chapter 10, verse 22. And the cherubim are described in Scripture as being angelic beings who are guardians and attendants at the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each had four wings. Beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I'd seen by the river Chebar. Each one went straight ahead. So in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees seraphim around the throne of God. Is there a real distinction between the cherubim and the seraphim? I think so. It's kind of hard to make that distinction. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. Thou who art enthroned above the cherubim. Psalm 99, 1. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. John beheld a throne. It was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he also saw four living creatures before the throne. And the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. So John and Isaiah and Ezekiel see the throne room of God and they see these creatures. Now, there's all sorts of symbolism commentators try to attach to these creatures. And often the four faces are connected to the four Gospels. The lion being Matthew, the ox being Mark, Luke the man, and the eagle being John. And there may be something there. Just like there are four angles in Ephesians 3:18 to know the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of God. And so the sense is you look at things in four different ways. But the real reason for the four cherubim and their four different faces is above us. I don't think it's very helpful to do a lot of speculating. I think the immediate lesson that we learn from the cherubim is that God has created angelic beings to serve him in this physical universe. And man thinks that we are all that is. But there is a higher spiritual realm. There are things that are beyond us that would amaze us. And you say, well, that's pretty crazy. Well, you know what? If you've never seen a giraffe before, and then somebody said there's this animal with this really long neck, and no one would believe you, right? Or if you described a hippopotamus or something like that. So there are wonderful things in this world still to be discovered. Also, Ezekiel sees wheels. And each one went straight, verse 12, and each one went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living being, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright. The lightning was flashing from fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living God was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels also rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living being was in the wheels. Now that's not necessarily a reference to the Spirit of God. This is the Hebrew word for spirit, which is the word wind or breath. And so it's really referring to power or action in the wheels, that the wheels had action or wind. So the description appears to be that these cherubim rode upon these platforms of spinning wheels. One commentator explained it this way. Ezekiel saw a throne chariot, a supernatural chariot giving the effect of great motion and irresistible progress. Wheels, it has been suggested, means primarily and naturally the revolution of time. The wheels connected the chariot with the earth, meaning God's connected to the earth. Nothing is stationary in God's universe. The government of God is orderly and controlled and progressing. This description has absolutely nothing to do with any modern invention or discovery. Well, I understand what this commentator, Feinberg, is trying to say. He's trying to refute that Ezekiel chapter 1 is about some sort of flying saucer. However, there is an equal error being made by many classic translators and interpreters is that these are just symbols of intangible values. That the wheels simply represent God's mobility or his speed. Well, that's true, but I really believe that these are real things in God's throne room. These are real things used by the angelic race. And I really do believe that there is a physical scientific lesson to be had here. That heaven contains tools and resources and platforms that are far beyond our current understanding of the universe. As the book of Hebrews says about the miracles of Jesus, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, they tasted of the powers of the age to come. Jesus walking on the water. The turning of water into wine and the feeding of the 5,000. The New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven descends on the new earth, and it's described as a place of splendor in Revelation 21. And it's a city that's a cube that's 1,000 miles square. And so I believe God's intent in the revelation in Ezekiel chapter 1 is to impress us with the science of the whole thing. That this world has nothing over God. That all of the scientific advancements of man, that which man seeks in his rebellion to God, certainly is only going to be found in coming to God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. The wonderful future God has for us. That everything we know and experience is not just going to be the 70, 80 years we're on this planet, which is a good thing. So I see in Ezekiel chapter 1 another example of what the people who forsake God are going to miss out on. Verse 22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And in this expanse, Ezekiel is going to see the throne of God and God himself. Verse 26. Now, above the expanse that was over the heads, there was something resembling a throne, like my translation is lapis lazuli, which I think Tommy read sapphire this morning. That works. In appearance, and on that which resembles a throne, high up, and there was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. From the appearance of his loins downwards, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow on the cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. So what did this look like? I mean, artists have various renditions of this. I don't think any of these artistic renderings do it justice. But what I think is most interesting is that the one on the throne had the appearance of man. Does God have the appearance of a man? When the Apostle John writes about Isaiah seeing God on his throne, John writes in John 12:41 that Isaiah saw his glory and he spoke of him. And in the context, it's talking about Jesus Christ. One commentator said it this way: when God wants to reveal himself in the supreme revelation of his person, he did so in the form of the man, Christ Jesus. So for the physical world of men and angels, God appears through this second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And this whole vision was to communicate to God's people the greatness of God. What did God say to Solomon when Solomon was ready to build the temple? In 2 Chronicles 2, 6, "But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him." And then also, 2 Chronicles 6, 18, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. How much less this house which I have built." So even though the Jews were building a temple for God, they needed to realize that God was not living in a 10 by 20 little cubicle called the Holy of Holies. That was only a portal by which he would communicate to man. That was only a physical symbol because the people needed to see physical things. God is infinite. He's above this universe. Even the vision that Ezekiel saw was only a small manifestation of God for the sake of angels and men. But Ezekiel was seeing a bigger throne room than the temple that was in Jerusalem that was about to be destroyed. The size of this throne room was the entire expanse of the sky. And we will see that throne room someday, because as the scripture says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the lesson for the Jewish exiles here is that even though the temple in Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, God is still on his throne. The temple in Jerusalem is going to be leveled, but that does not mean God was defeated by the Babylonians. So God sends his prophet Ezekiel to send the message that God is on his throne still. And that's what we need to remember in our day when the wicked reign and when God is unseen. There's this old saying, God is on the throne and all the world is right. And a lot of people hear that and say, no, all the world is not right. Well, in the sense that God is sovereign and he's even allowing sin to fulfill his purpose, all the world is right. There is not one maverick molecule in the universe. God is on his throne. And at this time, it would have been very easy for the Jews in Babylon to forget God's glory, given the splendor of Babylon. And here's an artist's rendition of what Babylon probably looked like. Isaiah 13:19 says, "In Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride." The Jews in exile had never seen anything like the city of Babylon. You know, we assume as we read biblical history that Jerusalem was this magnificent city and that the temple was spectacular. But compared to the other capitals of the world, Jerusalem was Hicksville. The Babylonian Empire contained at least 10 times the population of Israel. And the city of Babylon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The city had existed since the 18th century BC, and it had 1,400 years to build itself up. It was estimated at this time that Babylon was the largest city in the world. The city center was 2,200 acres, and that was only 3% of the city. The entire city of Jerusalem was only 220 acres. Most of us don't realize that ancient Jerusalem was probably no bigger than Lawrence Harbor. Surrounded by, that's the old city. Now, Jerusalem today is a little larger, it's spread out, but the old city was not very large. And Nebuchadnezzar's throne was quite impressive. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue of himself? Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. The height of which was 60 cubits. It was made of gold. He set it up in the plain. So the city of man is very impressive. And in the book of the Revelation, when it talks about Babylon the Great, it calls it Babylon the Great many times. And chapter 18 of Revelation lists all the splendor of the city of man. Tourism to New York City is $102 billion a year. Why? So they can get a bagel? $102 billion. Well, because there are a lot of people from rural areas that come and they're very impressed with the money and the activity and the fame. Maybe I'll see someone famous on the street. Maybe I'll be able to stand out there and wave to the cameras at Good Morning America and my friends back home in Hicksville can see me or whatever. That's the way people get impressed with the things that we live around here. We say, oh, why would you even want to go there? Well, because we're used to it. But you know, it impresses people. And I think the throne room vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 is to remind people not to be impressed with the city of man. That's nothing compared to the power and the glory of God. Think of Isaiah 40:15. God says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust." So why do we fear man? Why do we compromise with the world? Why do we covet the paltry wealth of this world? It's all going to get burned up. We need to look up like these exiles, and we need to realize that God is on his throne. And that's an exhortation we have in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. By way of conclusion, not only do we read in chapter 1 that God was trying to teach the people not to be impressed with the world, Ezekiel was also meeting God. The Apostle Paul met Jesus Christ on Damascus Road, and that was his conversion. We read in chapter 2, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. That's not just about information. It's a statement of redemption. It's a statement of salvation. Notice how in the Bible, all of God's prophets had an encounter with God. Abel encountered God, and Noah, and Abraham, and Moses, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel. And this is really a salvation lesson. Every born-again Christian meets God. God reveals himself to our souls. No, we don't get visions, but there is a supernatural revelation where people come to know and see Jesus Christ. And we are granted a gift of faith. We meet Jesus Christ and we're changed. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2. And he, God, spoke to me, and the Spirit entered me. That's salvation. It's a type of salvation. Can we explain it? No. Jesus said in John 3, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, my prayer for you, and for everybody, is that you meet Jesus Christ on his throne. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Just pray you'd grant us the gift of faith, that we'd come to know you, that we'd see you in all of your power and glory above the kingdoms of men, above our own selves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.